This morning's reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 40. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. What a great text. Well, lately I've been reading a book by Alex Kershaw. It's on D-Day, so the June 6th, 1944 invasion of Normandy by the Allied forces trying to conquer Germany once and for all in World War II. And so he calls it the greatest invasion in the history of war. And he articulates that there were 700,000 separate items that formed the inventory, all the pieces of this great puzzle, which was D-Day. 700,000 pieces of this great puzzle. And that included 7,000 vessels, 7,000 boats, 12,000 planes, and then 160,000 troops. So massive, an invasion of massive scale. But General Eisenhower, as he's leading this, wanted to address the troops on the night before that they were going to go to battle. And so he told them, "You are about to embark upon the great crusade. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world." So that's a great vision of fighting for and preserving liberty throughout the world. So he understood that these are high stakes. As Alex Kershaw is tracing very individual experiences through the nights leading up to Normandy, and then the experience on the day of, and then the weeks following. So he's tracing very individual lives through this. It's clear that they had some sense of what Eisenhower was saying, that this really was a great mission, and that the obedience to the commands that were given to them and the sacrifices that they were going to be called to make potentially with their very lives, but all these sacrifices had to do with this great vision of fighting for liberty throughout the world. And the reason I open with that is that notion of sacrifice and obedience tied to a vision of something greater really fits with what's going on in Deuteronomy. So as we look at Deuteronomy 4, this is the Israelites about to go into their D-Day moment. So they're about to cross the Jericho and go into the land of Canaan, and they're going to take on these three dozen kings. And it's going to require days of fighting, years of fighting, actually. And also days of temptation. So the ability to stand and be obedient to the commands of the Lord is going to be severely tested. And so they need a sense of something greater if they're going to have any hope for success in this in these days of temptation. So without a sense of a truly great God, they're doomed. And so we want to kind of feel that, the temptation coming and the need to have just a sense of a great vision of God as they step into these days of temptation. Because that's true for us. We live in days of fighting and days of temptation. This is not the promised land. We're looking ahead to a promised land to come, the new heavens, a new earth. These are days of fighting, days of temptations. So we come for a weekly reprieve. You know, we encourage one another, and we get to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we return to the battle, and our weeks are very difficult. And so we too need a sense of just a great vision of God. If our vision of God is too small, we really are doomed. And so may the Lord use this text to do that for us. So this is the last chapter before Moses is going to develop the commandments that Israel is going to be obligated to keep when they're in the promised land. So he's going to revisit some of the history that Israel has experienced, and it's all in the name of these future days of temptation. But our main theme this morning is going to be on God himself. We just want to think about God, how great he is, and as he's revealed himself in this chapter. So there is no other besides him. That's our great theme. There is no other besides him. And we're going to look at that point through three points. He is the incomparable God, he is the jealous God, and he is the merciful God. He is the incomparable God, the jealous God, and the merciful God. So we're going to trace how those three themes work their way out in this chapter. So let's pray. Father, we come to you having experienced a hard week and anticipating a hard week. So whether it was had some moments of success and triumph and blessings and thanksgivings, Lord, it was also a hard week, as they all are. And we know, Lord, that another week of testing is coming. We're going to be tempted to sin and tempted to back away from the fights, the battles that you put into our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. Lord, give us that perfect blend of conviction and encouragement that we all need. As we walk out this journey, this pilgrimage, we pray for that perfect blend of encouragement and conviction that you know that we need this morning. So use this text, Lord, to pierce us in just the right ways. Reveal yourself to us in new ways. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, Lord. Help us to see that you are truly the great God. There is no other besides you, Lord. You are alone in your greatness. You are the one and only true living God. Let us see that. Let us know that. And let us live according to that truth, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point one, the incomparable God. The incomparable God. So maybe you caught it as Don read it, but in verse 35, we get a snapshot of this idea, the incomparable God. To you it was shown. So to Israel it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other. There is no other besides him. And he's saying this in lands filled with false gods. And yet in this pantheon of false gods, he says there is no other besides him. And then in verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. There is no other. And he's not saying this as a numerical idea. You know, there's only if you count all the gods, there's only one. He's saying far more than that. He is the one and the only and the true God. He is above all, supreme over all. He is the one who reigns over all. And saying that he's the incomparable God, this is from Merriam-Webster, he is unable to be compared with anything else. He's without equal. And Deuteronomy will just continue to hammer that nail throughout its whole testimony. So Israel's God is unlike anything or anyone else there is. He has no equals. He has no rivals. In his greatness, there's nothing in the same league. He's not one of a whole array of choices in the God category. You know, just a long list of checkboxes. Pick the one you prefer. There's only one, and it's him. He is the only one. And that refrain will come throughout the whole Old Testament. So you can hear it in the prophet Isaiah. He loves this idea. He speaks it throughout his message. But just as one example, this is from Isaiah 45. There is no other besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And he just keeps saying that, just keeps saying that. I am God and there is no other. Now, in thinking through that, there's a lot of ways you could study that idea of God being the only God. You know, you could turn to theologians and more speculative investigations of the nature of God, and that's appropriate in its place, but that's not where Moses turns. So in these with these three ideas, the incomparable God, the jealous God, and the merciful God, he looks at Israel's history. He wants them to understand their history in a particular way to bring out these truths about God. And so with each point, we're going to see a key central historical moment in Israel's history that really illustrates this the idea. And so for this one, he looks at Mount Sinai. So if we go to verse 32 and 33. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other. That's all history, the entire universe. Whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? The speaking is one thing, but the fact that God spoke and you stayed alive, well, that's astounding. So that happened at Mount Sinai. So that's a reference to Mount Sinai, that when all of Israel is gathered around, it's called Horeb or Mount Sinai, depending on the book of the Old Testament. It's the same place. And so as they gather, it's a dramatic scene. And he refers to it actually in verse 11 and 12 earlier in the chapter. He says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai or Horeb, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. That idea, speaking out of the midst of the fire. So that's described in Exodus 19. That's the scene he's referring to. He looks back in Israel's history at that scene. Exodus 19, very vivid picture. It's a theophany. You know, it's an appearance of God or a manifestation of God. Smoke, fire, thunder, all kinds of things, even trumpets. The nation of Israel hears just these trumpets. They don't know who's producing the trumpet noise, but they hear these trumpets. And then in two verses from Exodus 19, it says that as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, these mysterious, heavenly, just dramatic trumpets, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Just dramatic scene. That's our God. But what Moses keeps saying eight times in chapters 4 and 5 in Deuteronomy, a couple more later in the book, what he keeps saying is that Israel, is that God spoke out of the midst of the fire. What's the deal with that? What's the significance of that? And I think what he's trying to show is that Israel itself had its own burning bush experience. If you recall the burning bush from Exodus 3, also on Mount Sinai, Moses, the shepherd, is caring for his sheep, and then he sees a bush that's on fire. And so he says, this is amazing. So he goes to investigate. And then in verses 2 and 4 from Exodus 3, it says this, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. That's what it is to be a Christian. The Spirit of God is in us burning, and yet we are not consumed. That's what it is to be a Christian. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So God's speaking out of the midst of the fire. And so I think what Moses is saying is that you experienced that. You had your own burning bush moment when the Lord spoke to you out of the fire, and yet you were not consumed. And when the Lord spoke, he spoke the Ten Commandments. So verse 12 or verse 13, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words. So Decalogue, maybe you've heard that phrase. Decalogue refers to the Ten Decalogues, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. So he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, which he wrote, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And we're going to study the Ten Commandments in a couple months coming, actually. We're going to look at each of the commandments. But he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and different views on that, but the view that I appreciate the most is one that says that he wrote all ten on each tablet. So there's two tablets, identical tablets, and representative of one for Israel, one for the Lord. They both kept together in the Ark of the Covenant, a memorial of this great covenant. But that's what the Lord spoke. These special words, these ten special words to Israel, the Ten Commandments. And then it says that the Lord commanded me, Moses is speaking, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. And so, in other words, God has spoken out of the midst of this fire, and we should do it. We should do what he says in these Ten Commandments. And so Moses is entrusted to teach and to pass along these commandments. And the point that Moses makes with this notion that God is the one and there is no other, the point he's driving home in this chapter is that therefore we should listen to him and obey his word. We should keep his word. There's a lot of points you could make from that idea of God being the only God and unlike any other. You know, and so worship him. And so lay down your lives for him. Just many points to make. But the point he's driving home here is it's the great therefore of verse 40. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And so what is our response to this notion that he is the incomparable God? Well, it should be the same, that we're devoted to his word. You know, we have more than just a tablet. We have a Bible. This is the word that this God has spoken to us, you know, in some ways out of the midst of the fire through his Holy Spirit. And so we as his people, you know, recognizing that this word has come from the incomparable God, the God before whom there's no rival, no equal. And so therefore we should be devoted to it. Daniel Block, writing on Deuteronomy, says this: the Torah and the rest of the scriptures have not been given to us to display in beautifully decorated family Bibles on the coffee table, or to be the subjects of high-sounding creedal statements on the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures. A high view of God's revealed will is demonstrated in lives that conform to God's will as revealed. Moses spends much more time calling his people to orthopraxy than to orthodoxy. The missional goal of God's people is not fulfilled with precise theological formulas, but through the life-giving and transforming power of the divine word. And don't misread Block there. He's not trying to drive a wedge between theology and how you live your life. He's just trying to say that the goal, the point of all the theology that God gives us in his word, and there's a ton of orthodoxy in his word, the point of that is that we might know him and follow him and love him, that our lives might be transformed by that theology. It's not just a fat head view of Christianity. It's lives transformed by the truths that are in this word. And so lives that conform to God's will as revealed. So we listen. We listen to his word. So that's the first thing, this incomparable God. So because he is incomparable God, we listen. We listen to his word. We do it. Then the second idea is that he is the jealous God. Verse 23 and 4. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it makes sense. If he is the only God, then surely he's not going to tolerate it if you treat other things as gods. So it doesn't make any sense to love him on Sundays as God and then worship a whole other set of gods Monday through Saturday, you know, when you leave church. He won't allow it, actually. He will work to root out those false gods in your life. That's why he's the jealous God. In Exodus 34, it says that his name is jealous. His name is jealous. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Edward J. Woods defines God's jealousy. He says the term jealous God does not speak of a petty, selfish envy. In other words, our jealousies, typically. You know, he's not the jealous boyfriend, the petty, jealous boyfriend. That's not what's going on here. The term jealous God does not speak of a petty, selfish envy. But within this context, it means that Israel, as God's personal property, must also respect his right to exclusive love, obedience, and worship without any rivalry. Otherwise, the Lord's jealousy and anger will kindle a fire of judgment by his wrath. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. How do we know this? Well, again, he looks at a historical moment in Israel's history. This one might be less familiar to us. In verses 3 and 4, it says that your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. That's a place, Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. So that's a reference that's it's told with more detail in Numbers 25. So they were at this same place, actually, in Moab. But in Numbers 25, you get this scene where the Israelite men start to desire the Moabite women, and it does not go well for them. And so they follow the Moabite women, they fall in love with them, and then they follow the gods of the Moabite women, and so they lose their way, and they begin to worship the Baal of Peor. So the god Baal at the place Peor. And God's reaction was fierce. He is the jealous God. He's a consuming fire. He will not tolerate that. So the first thing he does is he commands the Israelites to take all the chiefs and all the tribes who are guilty of this sin and hang them. So they're hung on display before Israel. This is what happens to people who mistreat the Lord's name. And then there's a scene with Phinehas, the priest, a powerful scene. So he takes a spear and he rams it through a Jewish man and his Moabite woman. Rams it through both of them. So dramatic scene, and he's actually commended for it. He's esteemed. And then the Lord goes further, though, and 24,000 people die in a plague. So 24,000 people die in a plague because of their losing their way when it comes to idolatry. So they were not treating God as the jealous God who will tolerate no rivals. And so they paid for it with their very lives. And then Moses himself actually tastes the hard side of God's jealousy. So in verse 21 and 22, he has his own day of reckoning. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. So we talked about that last week, but this is the scene from Numbers 20, where at the waters of Meribah, Moses was commanded to speak to the rock so that water would come out, and instead he struck the rock. You know, he's, by this point, he's just frustrated. He's an 80-year-old man, and he's frustrated by these stubborn Israelites. But that's no excuse. So it says in Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And that word comes immediately. So he strikes the rock, the water comes out, people drink, but immediately the Lord weighs out his judgment on Moses. And at that point, he can't respond, you know, but don't you understand? I'm Moses. I'm the deliverer. I'm the guy. I'm Moses. Well, Moses or not, you did not uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. And therefore, Moses will not bring the people into the promised land. Joshua would do it, but not Moses. It's a sobering word. And it's true that idolatry for us doesn't look like it did for them. So we don't have false gods with names and funny images or funny statues that require some weird elaborate sacrifices. But idolatry is just a human, it's a human temptation. It's always there. And in verse 19, when he's describing this idolatrous notion in people, he talks about bowing down and serving things that are not God. Bowing down to and serving things that are not the true and living God. Anytime you're bowing down to something or serving it and it's not the true God, well then idolatry is lurking. And so we need to know that even though you can't look at a National Geographic magazine or Wikipedia, whatever, National Geographic magazine and see a picture of your false God in some ancient, you know, weathered stone. Our false gods live in our hearts constantly. Mike Cosper in his book on, it's a book on worship actually, but he says this about this idolatrous tendency in us. He says, we're continuously outpouring, perpetually worshiping something. It's part of our hardwired image-bearing heritage. Because of our constant outpouring, we're spilling over with praise day and night, constantly testifying to the goodness and worth of something. Outside of Eden, outside of participation in the life of God, that outpouring is idolatry. We worship self. We worship money. We worship power and sex. We worship our spouses and children. We worship fantasies and myths. So our worship pours out, looking for its rightful home, hoping that as we devote our lives to a cause or an ideal, to status or beauty, we will find a cure for the emptiness that rings so cavernously within us. That's well said. That unstoppable desire to worship, it's just there. And it's always latching on to things. Sometimes it's the true God and sometimes it's not. It's looking for its rightful home, which is God himself. It's always trying to fill that, you know, that cavernous emptiness, and yet it's so often looking in all the wrong places. And so it's always good to ask, is our worship, are we bowing down to and serving things that are simply not the true God? And that's not always easy to tell, easy to detect. But this might be one question for you to consider. Are you working so hard in one area of your life that other responsibilities God has given you, not guilt trips have given you or other people have given you, but responsibilities God has given you, that other responsibilities God has given you are being neglected? Are you working so hard in one area of your life that other responsibilities God has given you are being neglected? And the reason I ask that question is if you take an area like your job, are you working too many hours? Well, that's a really hard question to answer. Most of us don't have jobs where we punch in and we punch out. We're paid for 40 hours and we're told not to work more than 40 hours. Some of us do, but most of us don't. So how do you know? Are you working too hard or not? Well, one way, I mean, this is a complicated issue, but one thing to consider is, are you working so hard at your job that these other really important responsibilities that God has given you are just being neglected? Your family, your life in church, other responsibilities. Could be a sign that you're bowing down to and worshiping mammon, your job, and you're losing your way there. Again, it's complicated, but that's just a question for you to consider. He is the jealous God. He brooks no rivals. He will tolerate no rivals. All right, third idea we get in this passage is that he's the merciful God. Praise God. You know, he's incomparable and he's jealous, but praise God he's merciful as well. Otherwise, we would have no hope. But he is the merciful God. So verse 30 and 31, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you, all these punishments come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. You will. You will return. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. He is the merciful God. He's a merciful God. And that word merciful has to do with a very tender love, you know, treating with a real sympathy, compassion. The root is actually the same root in the Hebrew as womb. And so in some ways, the womb becomes a kind of a word picture for God's tender love, you know, that place of warmth, protection, care, nurturing care. Well, his compassion is like that. And one of the most vivid places of this compassion of God displayed is at the sin of the golden calf, actually. And this is where this idea of God being a God merciful and gracious comes out. So they've just blown it so horribly, you know, in worshiping the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law. Aaron's down below, kind of loses his mind, lets the Israelites make a statue of a golden calf and then worship it. And so then the Lord says, I'm going to speak my name. You know, just stop for a moment. I'm going to speak my name. But here's what it says in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We want to highlight that the first part, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's the heart of God's compassion and mercy. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. If we are his people, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And when Moses refers to this, God is the merciful God, he looks at Israel's history, but not their past history. He actually looks at their potential future history. It's very different. And so in verses 25 and 6, back to Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 6, when your father's children and children's children, sorry, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. If you do that, if you act corruptly by doing that. But then it continues. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And what's remarkable about that is that's exactly the history of Israel. So if you just put your finger here, Deuteronomy 4, and then move forward in the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. They do lose their way. They go into the land and they lose their way. They begin to worship other gods and they forsake the living God. And he will take them into kind of short-term, less significant captivities, all leading up to this sort of definitive captivity in Babylon, where he finally will, under Nebuchadnezzar, remove the people from the land and take them to Babylon, where they will be for 70 years. But from Babylon, because he is the God who's faithful to his covenant and has promised that if you are taken away because of your own sin, I will bring you back. Because of that, he does exactly that. So he raises up this guy, Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus the Persian brings the people from Babylon back to Israel in fulfillment of his covenant, of his own promise. And then 500 years later, while the people are still there, still God's people, 500 years later, the Lord's going to come and he's going to speak to Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he's going to promise John the Baptist and promise Jesus. And they're identified as God's people. He's been preserving them for centuries just so Jesus would then come to his people in remembrance of mercy. In fact, when Mary lifts up her song, you know, when the angel Gabriel visits her and then she goes to visit Elizabeth, She bursts out in song in the Magnificat. She celebrates the Lord, and she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." So the coming of Jesus is the ultimate remembrance of God's mercy as the merciful God. So how do we respond to this, you know, this aspect of mercy? Well, the first really clear response is to make sure that your pronouns are proper. So throughout this passage, Moses will keep saying things like, "The Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord your God." If he is not your God, you do not have access to that mercy. You have to make sure that he is indeed your God. If he's your God, then he is the merciful God to you. But if he's not your God, he is not the merciful God to you. He is the consuming fire, the jealous God who will bring proper punishment. So that's the first response, to make sure that he's our God. So we need to be like the disciple Thomas. So Thomas had his days of questioning, but when he finally beheld Jesus, he looked at him and said, "My Lord and my God." And that's what we need to do. That's what it means to be a Christian, is you look at Jesus and you say, "My Lord and my God." That's the first response, to make sure that he indeed is our Lord, he is our God. But Deuteronomy 4 also gives us hope as Christians, you know, when we lose our way. It's tempting when we lose our way for a night or a week or a month or a year or whatever to not go back to the Lord. But Deuteronomy 4 would just encourage us to go back, return to the Lord. You know, whatever your wandering was, go back. Verse 29, "From there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart." After you've so completely, I mean, epically blown it, you will seek the Lord and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. You will find him. Go back to him. Go back to him. And Moses has this great sentiment in verse 7, similar sentiment. What great nation is there that has a God so near? What great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Go to him. Call on him. He is so near. He's always there when you call upon him. Now, the feeling of his nearness and his presence, so that's another story. But he is there. He is near. What other nation has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Go to him. Go to him. If you've been wandering, seek him with all your heart and you will find him. If you feel like you've been far from him, just go to him. He's there. Pray. Draw near to him. That's what it means that he's the merciful God. He will take you back. That's our God. There's no other like him. You know, he is the incomparable God, the jealous God, the merciful God. And so three things as we close here. The first is we want to see Jesus in a similar light. You know, it's not that you have the Old Testament God and then you have Jesus and they're totally different. But we want to see Jesus in a similar light. And so Philippians 2 paints a pretty vivid picture of this. So this is Paul communicating just the great storyline of Christ. So the ascended Son, who then descends and lives among us, is crucified and then will ascend again. But the way he tells it reminds us that Jesus too is the incomparable God, the merciful God, and in some ways the jealous God as well. So Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," he was the incomparable God. He is the incomparable God. He was in the form of God. There's nothing lesser in the Son. He is the incomparable God. "So who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's Jesus, the merciful God. The ultimate act of mercy was his own death on the cross, shedding his blood so that our sins might be forgiven, so that the jealous God might be satisfied, and he then could become the merciful God in our lives. That's Jesus, the ultimate merciful God. Therefore, God has highly exalted on him, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father is jealous that all creation might worship the Son, and the Son is jealous that all creation might worship the Father. That's the jealous God on display. Jesus, it's Jesus' name, which is celebrated above all names. And the Father is delighted by that. That's God the Father, jealous for his own name in the Son. So we want to see Jesus in a similar light. And we never want to buy into any kind of sense of there's an Old Testament God, a New Testament God, and they're different somehow. No, Jesus is the incomparable God, the merciful God, the jealous God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is we want to remember our history, our personal histories. I mean, the thing with Israel's history is its redemption history. It's unique history. So Mount Sinai, that's unique. That's a part of their history, but it's also redemption history, salvation history. It's in that sense, it's part of our own history as well. But Moses personalizes this in a really helpful way for us in verse 9 and 10. Only take care, Israel. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Don't forget what the Lord has done, the things you've seen, the things you've heard. Make them known to your children and your children's children. I mean, we want to do that. We want to take Israel's history and repeat that to our children and our children's children. But I think there's another real sense. We want to make sure that we're also communicating our personal histories. We've seen things. We've heard things. We've known things. We've experienced things in the Lord. Christ has done work in our lives. And we need to communicate that to our children. Our children should know our testimonies. You know, they may not be famous testimonies they're going to be read about in history books, so obviously not in the Bible. But they are important. Personal histories, don't forget what the Lord has done, what you've seen, the things you've heard. Pass them along to your children. Just make sure that you're going to tell that you've told them so many times. They know, they can finish the sentences, they can finish the stories. Yes, I know, you're 18. Yes, you lost your way, your freshman year in college. Yes. But as I was thinking about the sermon, I thought, I'm not sure they could all five of my children could tell that story in a very complete way. So I know I have work to do there. But don't forget your personal history. That's a sacred thing. Not sacred like the Bible is sacred, but it is a sacred thing. Make sure you pass along that sacred thing to your children and your children's children. There's a grandparent ministry here that is inviting you to take part. That's the second thing. Remember and tell your personal histories. And then the third thing is just to go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to Jesus, the merciful God. Deuteronomy is just a huge invitation to go to him. Come to him. Whatever state your soul or your life or your history, your relationships, your job, whatever state you're in, just go to Christ. Do not hold back. Go to Christ. He is the merciful God. I mean, chances are you have a lot of work to do, you know, to make some things right, to reconcile, to make restitution in different ways in your life. No question. However, go to Christ. Do not hold back. Go to Christ. He is the merciful God. Let's pray. Philip, you can bring the worship team up. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be those who are faithful to proclaim the work that you've done in our lives. Faithful to proclaim salvation history, these wonderful acts in the Bible, but also faithful to proclaim the great personal histories that we've all experienced in you. Lord, you've done special work in us, and so we pray that we would be faithful in communicating that to others. And we pray, Lord, for a higher view of you. We pray, Lord, that you, Father, the exalted, transcendent, supreme God, would just reign supreme in our hearts. Lord, free us from idolatries that are so tempting in a daily and a weekly way. Free us, Lord. Shatter idols that are in our hearts. Lord, if it's our job, if it's our school, if it's our relationships, if it's our family, if it's whatever it is, Lord, politics or whatever it is, Lord, our bodies, our appearance, Lord, so many ways we can just bow down to idols and serve them. Lord, would you shatter them? Sanctify us, Lord. Purify us. You are the consuming fire. You are the jealous God. And so we do pray that you would take our hearts and just reform them, conform them to your to right image. Lord God, we pray for that. And we just pray, Lord, for those of us who have been wandering. We just pray that today would be the day that they return to you. Just pray that they would not hold back. They would not go another day, not even one more day wandering, but that they would return to you, Lord. They would return to you and recognize that you indeed are merciful, so much more merciful than we deserve, than we ever expected. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.